It is good to see everybody back this evening. We do appreciate the presence of each and every one of you. We hope that the lessons today have been encouraging to you, that you have garnered some strength in faith, and that you might be stronger leaving than when you came. That's the whole idea, to assemble, to worship God, and to edify one another with spiritual truths. I do appreciate the comments for the morning lesson, and I did promise I'd make this one a little shorter so it won't run quite as long, but hopefully it'll still have some good points to be made. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Paul makes a comment here about conduct worthy of the gospel. And how I know this lesson is going to be short, it's got 2 points, general observations and specific observations. So, with the 2 or 3 verses here, it's going to be limited in material, so we will glean what we can from this, and then we will go on. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your good affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." It's a very simple, very elegant reading. Paul was giving us encouragement that we need to have in order to get through this life. He tells us about the church at Philippi. It was a church that was established from his vision of the Macedonian call. Come and help us. So Paul went to Macedonia, and he there began to instruct a congregation that became very strong, that became very positive, that was a blessing to him. When he wrote his epistle to them, he didn't make any mentions of anything that was wrong with their congregation, but he praised them for their work and praised them for their dedication and their steadfastness. But he's also telling them that they need to continue that. You know, sometimes you have to tell people something that's very obvious. And to be a Christian, we have to have a life whose conduct is worthy of the gospel. A lot of times people will say they are Christians, and then they will do things that are completely out of character for a Christian to do. And they think that it's okay for whatever reason. And we can't have that in our life because Paul said we have to have conduct worthy of the gospel. So he wrote the letter to them and gave them instruction and edification to build them up so they could continue on with that worthy example, that we'd have some good things to study here and good examples to follow. So I want to ask the question, what is conduct worthy of the gospel? I think it's a question that we need to answer. I think it's a question that we need to build up and put in our minds and put in our faith so that we will have that proper conduct. Number one this evening, I want to make some general observations of what he said in the reading. First thing this evening, conduct means manner of life. And some people, they may not even understand manner of life. But Philippi was a Roman colony. It was consisting of people that were retired Roman citizens from some sort of government service or things like that, and they had an understanding of what their community was. They had an understanding of how to be a Roman, and they took that with them to Philippi. Paul is using that analogy so that we can take being a Christian and take that understanding and take it out into the world so that we can be proper Christian citizens. Now, when you think about this manner of life or this behavior of citizens, we need to understand that their dedication to Rome needs to be, or our dedication to Christ needs to be stronger than their dedication to Rome. And they would live and die for Rome. We need to live and die for Christ. It has to be that important to us. So we need to know what a manner or what conduct that God wants us to have in order that we can be pleasing to Him. Now then, when you think about behavior being worthy of the gospel, we ask what the gospel is. And we know it's the good news. But it's the good news about Jesus. It is the good news about what He did on this earth, how He acted and reacted. And people talk about Jesus, about being the Son of Love, and all He did was all flowers and sweet smelling and all the things, and they don't take in consideration the fact that He called the Pharisees hypocrites. You know, a half a dozen times in Matthew chapter 23, because all they were doing was being hypocritical in their life. And He laid down the law to them. They didn't listen to it, but needless to say, He told them the truth. And in the beginning of His ministry, the end of His ministry, when He cleaned out the temple, He says it was violent in the temple. He was turning over the tables of the money changers. He was taking the people and the animals that they were selling and getting them out of the temple. And He says, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." Now, you don't associate thievery, stealing, cheating with people that would be in the temple. But that's where their religion had taken them. They saw the opportunity to make money over worshiping God. And a lot of churches today do that same thing. They entertain, or they have their sales, or they have their giveaways. I used to read the paper quite a bit, and every last week of December, you know, this church was giving away a car, this church was giving away cash, this church was giving away a vacation. Just show up on the first Sunday of the year. You cannot buy your religion. You cannot win people like a radio station. Because you get tired of a radio station, you're going to change it. Whether they've given you $1,000 or $5,000 or they haven't given you a plug nickel, it doesn't matter. You get tired of it, you change it. You find something that you like more. We need to find the religion God likes. And He's given it to us. He's shown it to us. And it's religion that changes lives. It changes personalities. It changes directions. It makes our lives better. And we need to understand that we show that by this behavior. If you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Abstaining from fleshly lust. This world is a cesspool when it comes to the flesh. You can turn on TV and it's getting to the point where you can just turn on TV that's just free space. You don't have to pay for it. You just have to turn it on. Channel 4, 5, 8, 11, 13. And you can see the lust of the flesh. And you get those cable channels that you have to pay a little extra for. And you see even more lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, pride of life. You see all these things, and the world is producing more and more and more of it. And Paul tells us to abstain from it. I'm sorry, Peter tells us in this particular passage to stay away from it. It wars against the soul. Isn't that what he said? It's like seeing a bottle of drain cleaner. You know, it's got the skull, the two X's, or two crossbones on it. Do not drink. If you drink, you call the poison hotline immediately. I think I'm going to go ahead and drink it anyway. It doesn't make sense, does it? Paul said you stay away from the lust of the flesh. It will condemn your soul. So we need to make sure we stay away from it. Stay away from anything that's associated with it, that may be associated with it, that maybe have hints of it in it. Because if you don't, it's going to draw you in. It's going to draw you in, and it's going to change our conduct. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or whether it's evil." Another warning that Paul's given. We're going to have to give an account. We're going to have to try to explain to God why all the running around, why all the lying, stealing, cheating, and all the other things that we did when the Bible says not to do them. You ever remember standing in front of your parents and they ask you that rhetorical question, why did you do this? I remember that question a few too many times. The only answer is, "Dad, I was stupid. I made a bad choice." God's going to say, "Well, it's too late for apologies, so what else can I do? I've already told you what I have to do." You're standing before God. You had Paul telling us, don't do these things. You had Peter telling us, don't do these things. You had Jesus telling us not to do these things. How many more times do I have to tell you not to do these things? But yet the world continues on as if nobody has said anything. So our conduct, we must be holy, we must be godly, we must strive for perfection. But Paul makes the stipulation, whether I'm here or whether I'm not, you know how you should behave. You would go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 through 9. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him." Now, with the two passages of Scriptures we've read on this one specific subject, how should our children act when they go away for college? What is the one thing that comes to mind that you hear on the news about children in college? They go wild. They do things because mom and dad aren't there with them. And to me, that just tells me they're too young to go away to college like that. They're not mature enough, not responsible enough, but yet they will give an account to God for it. Because they made up their mind, this is what they're going to do, this is the way I'm going to do it, and guess what? It's wrong. And you start off wrong, it's just going to get worse until someone has an epiphany. In this day and age, epiphanies are just not as common as they used to be. You think about the prodigal son that went away. What if he had never had that epiphany? He'd have died in the pig slop, wouldn't he? But he finally came to himself. He finally said, this is not what God intended for me. He went back to his father, not begging for his position back. He went back to his father's begging for a job to be treated like a slave so that he could just have something to eat. But his father loved him enough to give him back his position as son. When we come back to God, He gives us our position back as His children. Before we left, before we sinned and departed from His company, we have to make sure we're focused in this life. Because wherever we are, Satan's there. And Satan and us by ourselves, we do not stand a chance. But when God is with us, when we are living a holy and righteous life, we can defend ourselves against Satan. And James says he will flee from us. Now you think about a wild roaring lion out in the middle of nowhere coming at you. What's your first intimidation? Now what's your first idea? Run? You ain't going to run fast. You're not going to outrun a lion. Not unless he's half dead. But with God, we can stand up against that lion. And we can defeat him. But we have to live according to His will. So He's given us some general observations. But I want to go through a few specific ones real quick. Standing firm in the Spirit. If you would turn to Colossians chapter 1. There's times where we have to defend ourselves. There are times when we have to take a stand. And if we're already rooted and grounded in the faith, that stand becomes a lot easier. But if we're not as grounded as we should be, we're going to get swept off of our feet. Again, I believe young children should not be allowed to leave home at such an early age as college children are. They shouldn't have the right to vote. They shouldn't have the right to drink. They shouldn't have the right to do a lot of the things they have the right to do. But they do have that. I remember when I was in high school, the drinking age changed to 18, and seniors would come to class after lunch with liquor on their breath. They couldn't even wait till after school. I remember when I was a freshman, that's about age 13, 14, around in there, kids come to school with cigarettes in their pockets, just like that. They were allowed to go out during break, during lunch, and smoke. Now, some of you have strange looks on their faces. In Fort Worth, they did. Now, they couldn't do it in the school building. They couldn't do it during class. But they could carry those cigarettes with them in plain sight. That's way too young. You can't buy cigarettes at that age now. You can't buy any kind of tobacco products at that age now. But they're still too young to buy it when they do. What's the answer to the question? It shouldn't even be an industry. Liquor should not be an industry. You have certain states in this union that are trying to make narcotics an industry. And the more they do it, the worse it gets, the worse this country gets. And the farther away from God it gets. So we have to stand firm in one spirit fighting against this. We're not trying to take people's rights away. We're trying to give them an understanding that God is not pleased with this and He's going to judge them on it. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through His death to present you holy, blameless, above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under the heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. He has already said, if you take one step backwards, you're wrong. If you take one step away from the faith that we have been taught, you are wrong. And so many people have stepped sideways from the faith. So many people have said, well, I don't like this anymore. I've talked about where my sister goes over at North Davis. And they have their praise teams. And they have women leading prayer and work and leading songs and serving on the table. And you know, the Bible has said where the women's place is. And it does not consist of leading in worship. But they got tired of it. You see other churches, like the Richland Hills Church or the Alta Mesa Church, they have their traditional service. They have their instrumental service. They've divided their own congregation. We're supposed to be firm in one spirit. But how can you be firm in one spirit when you divide the congregation? You let some people do this sin, you let some people do that sin, and someone else is going to stand up and say, well, I think I want to do it different. I want to make a third row here. How can you say no? You've already let group A go off to one side, and group B go off to one side. And there's no understanding of what God wants. And Paul is warning us about these things 2,000 years before they happen. Isn't that a sad statement of affairs that we cannot look at ourselves? 2 Corinthians 13, I believe it was, Paul said that we should examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. We need to look at ourselves. That means we have to have a working knowledge of His Word so we can examine ourselves, so we can stand firm in one spirit, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God. We need to focus on that. That's too boring. Well, guess what? Hell is going to be a whole lot worse than what this is here. And you have the right mind and the right spirit, this is pleasing. This is edifying. You have the right spirit, this builds faith. Because we're doing it the way God said to do it. There's no magic speaker. There's no magic book. We don't have religion, shortcut religion for dummies. They don't work. And that book is there. Religion for Dummies. And I'm sure, I haven't read it, but I'm sure it leaves a whole lot out. In the eyes of God, it's a whole lot to be desired. So we need to focus on what God has said in faith and in everything, so that we have that one spirit striving together for faith of the gospel. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. When you think of the word striving, do you think about struggling together, working together, standing up for one another together? When we strive, we're going against a force. And if you're not strong enough to push back on it, it's going to run us over. The proverbial immovable force meets the movable object, whatever that wives' tale is, it doesn't work. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling, that which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You want to have a unified congregation? Paul just gave us the recipe for it. We strive together. We help each other. We don't break ourselves apart. We don't divide one side of the assembly for instruments and one side of the assembly for a cappella. We don't have one assembly where you're dressed nice and another side of the assembly where you're dressed in rags. We're not supposed to do that. We don't divide ourselves. We're supposed to be unified. I do love it when Charles prays and he wants that focus on unity, saying the same thing, thinking the same thing, acting the same thing. That's 1 Corinthians 1 from top to bottom. He's telling us that we have to have that unity. That's what Paul is striving for, is unity. So when someone comes in here and they're saying one thing, we have to stand up together and say, that's not right. That's why we study together. That's why we reason together. That's why we have a better understanding. So when sin comes in the door, we can say, turn around and go right back out. You're not welcome here. Now, if someone comes in, I'm saying this as a side note, and they don't have the proper understanding, but they want to learn, we sit them down and we teach them and we make them feel comfortable. Because if you're not comfortable, you're not going to learn. But if you are comfortable, you will learn. And if you want to learn and you want to change, that's what God wants in all of us. But we have to strive together. It's not what the Church of Christ says. It's what God has said. People put so much emphasis on Church of Christ names. when there's so many variations and factions of churches of Christ that, you know, we need to come in and study who we're with so we'll know if we're in a faithful church or not. Once we find a faithful church, we latch onto it and we don't let go and we fight together. We strive together for the accomplishment of the gospel. Not being terrified. Are we not stronger and more confident in numbers? Wouldn't David have felt better if he had a half a dozen men with the faith he had when he went out to the Goliath? It's natural. But he had enough confidence in God, he didn't care if Goliath was 10 feet, 20 feet, or if there were 5 or 6 of them. He would have gone out there and did what God wanted him to do. I don't know if that was really quite good grammar or not. He would not have shrunk back. He would have fought 1, 2, or 12. It would not have mattered to him. We cannot be terrified of our adversaries. If you would, look at Acts chapter 5. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Here we have Peter, James, and John and all these other guys being disrespectful to the quote-unquote authorities of the day. To the Sanhedrin. They didn't care. They knew what was right, and that's what they did. They could have had Caesar himself come down there and say, "Don't you teach in this name." They wouldn't have cared. They would have been in the same temple, teaching the same doctrine. They would have gone from house to house no matter what, if Roman soldiers were there waiting for them or not. Because they were steadfast in that spirit. They were not going to give up what God had told them to do. And Peter even said, you know, whether to obey you or not is right in your eyes, I don't care. I'm going to do what God said. I am going to do what He wants. We shouldn't be terrified. We shouldn't be scared of doing what is right. Well, today, at least so far, we're not going to get thrown in jail for speaking our mind about religion. We are supposed to have a country that can speak its mind about religion, worship in any way we want to. Actually, the only true way to worship is the way God has said to worship. That's the only worship He hears. But we shouldn't be afraid of the world in any way, shape, or form for doing what's right in God's eyes. Now, we will suffer for it. We won't suffer like the apostles suffer. But guess what? We're going to have to take the bullet sooner or later. Sooner or later, we're going to be affected by this. But God says if you're punished for doing what's right, it's a blessing to you. Now that really was a paraphrase on a quotation. But I think you know what I'm talking about. He keeps track of things like that. He knows what you've suffered because of His name. And He will bless you. And He may not give you pile of money on the pew over here. He may not give you a $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 car or $1 million mansion or all these other things. But people have this health and wealth mentality that if I suffer a little, I'm supposed to get a lot. You can't get any more than heaven. He's made a spot for us. That's what John 14 says. Jesus is making a spot for us right now. So when He comes again, we'll have a place to go. And it's going to be in a place where perfection rules. Where nothing that offends enters in. Where nobody will be bullying anybody. But where true utopia is. And if we have to suffer a little bit for it now, then so be it. As Peter said, you know, suffering now is not worthy to compare to what is coming. But he wants us not to be terrified to do so. Not to worry if we have to go find another job or another house. Not to worry if we lose our stature in the community. Jesus left the glory of heaven and he came to this earth. What did he say about himself? The Son of Man has not a place to lay his head. He gave up all of that for a short amount of time. Now he's back at the right hand of God. He's back in his glory. And he says, you can join me in this glory. That's more than we'll ever have on this earth. So we need to have that proper conduct. We need to have that proper lifestyle so that when we do stand before God, we will have lived a life worthy of the gospel. Pitfalls as we may have, we can take care of those by repenting and asking for forgiveness. But repentance has to be more than "I'm sorry I got caught." Repentance has to be, "God, I'm ashamed, I disgraced you, and I will never do it again." And make that the goal of your life. To satisfy Him. Not to transgress His law. So, the conduct, there is a conduct that is worthy of the gospel. Paul has commanded it, and it is doable. It can be done, no matter how bad this world becomes. It can and will be done by those that are faithful. Repentance is a changing of life to the standard of God's will. Not saying that there's contradictions in His Word, because there really isn't. Not saying that it's too difficult, because God said, "You can do it. I will help you do it." Not coming around and saying, "Well, I think there's a better way to do it," because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways are higher than our ways. His understanding, we can't even begin to fathom it. And He says, "This is the best way to go. This is the best way to handle these things." So that's the way we have to handle it. That's conduct worthy of the gospel. So what does your life tell you? You personally, examining yourself, remember, about your conduct. What does your conduct of life tell God and other Christians in the world? Do you have a conduct worthy of the gospel? If we don't, we can fix that, can't we? We can make it right. We've all fallen short. We all need to get stronger, to be more dedicated, to give ourselves more to God. We have that opportunity, and we can do it. And the great thing about it is, God will allow it. He will accept it. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We have a direct command to be holy. We have a direct command to strive to do that. To be that light that people see. To be that city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. We have a commandment to be perfect in front of people. And when we fall short and people start pointing their fingers and say, "Hey, I've already repented. God's already forgiven me. I'm back in that perfect condition." But you in your life, with the sins that you have attached, you got a lot of work to do. I can show you what you need to do. I can tell you from God's Word what has to be done, if you're willing to listen. But the lesson is yours this evening. Is your conduct of life, manner of life, worthy of the gospel? If it isn't, Paul wrote to some Christians and says, you can change it. We can change it. If there's anything we can do to help you change it, come forward and let us know while we stand and sing the invitation.